So go ahead and open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3 as we're continuing our study from the book of Galatians. We're going to look at verses 1 through 14 today. And the title of today's message is Senselessness of Legalism. The Senselessness of Legalism. Now, until now in chapters 1 and 2, Paul had been making a calculated defense against the Judaizers. Remember those guys that had come into the church? And they were telling these Galatian believers a different gospel. And so they were discrediting the veracity of Paul's gospel message and reviling his qualifications to preach that gospel. And they felt that Paul's gospel of justification by faith, apart from any works of the law, was an incomplete gospel. And they believed that Paul's lack of any form of endorsement or authorization from the Jerusalem leadership, right, disqualified him from being an approved preacher of the gospel. But they couldn't have been more wrong about this, could they? These Judaizers dared to claim that their version of the gospel was the correct one when Paul had received the original gospel from whom? Jesus. Right, Christ himself, right? And so Paul's gospel was of divine, not human origin. And these Judaizers either did not know or failed to acknowledge that Paul had received confirmation from the key apostles in Jerusalem, James, Peter, and John, remember the pillars of the Jerusalem church, right? That his message and ministry were equally true and apostolic as their own. In fact, Paul, along with Barnabas, had received their right hand of fellowship, right? Which none of these Judaizers really could claim for themselves. So who did these Judaizers think they were? Right, to have the audacity to question the qualifications of a man whose message was of no human origin, whose calling was of no human calling, whose ministry needed no human validation, and whose new life in Christ could be explained by no human expectation. I mean, even Peter, Christ's commissioned apostle to the Jews, had nothing on Paul when it came to the gospel, having been confronted by Paul for the hypocrisy of legalism and what that did to the unity of the church in Antioch, right? What we looked at last week. If even Peter stood condemned before Paul for capitulating to legalistic behavior for a time, how much more condemned were these Judaizers for pushing legalism on the Galatians and then insisting that they live that out as God's truth. And so as he already said in Galatians 1:9, these Judaizers deserve nothing less than God's curse, anathema. So having said all he needed to say regarding the Judaizers, Paul now focuses attention directly on the Galatian believers. And he was deeply concerned, right, about them, to the point of even being angry with the Galatians because they were abandoning the true gospel of grace and freedom for a false gospel of works and enslavement to the law. And so Paul denounces the Galatians for their dangerous departure from the gospel he had originally preached to them, right? And so they were so easily swayed to reject God's grace by embracing the law, relying on human works to earn God's favor rather than on Christ's death on the cross to receive God's mercy as a gift. And so what we see in this letter to the Galatians is an example of righteous anger in Paul. Now, the Word of God gives many warnings and admonitions against being angry. So for example, Psalm 37:8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing. Or how about Proverbs 29:22? An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Colossians 3:8. but now you also put them all aside. What? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And how about James? In James chapter 1, verse 19 to 20. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So God makes it very clear. We need to be careful about anger. However, there is a way, the Bible says, for us to be angry, but in a righteous way. Ephesians 4, 26 to 27. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. So the command here indicates that there is a way to be angry without sinning, so as not to give the devil an opportunity. Now, we know that God is righteous in his anger always, so that it is not sinful or vengeful, but holy and just, right? In reaction to evil and rebellion against his character. Psalm 7:11 says this, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. So that verse tells us God judges righteously. So when he's angry against sin, he is righteous in that anger, right? But I just want you to focus a little bit on that second half. Go back to the previous verse, right? And a God who has indignation every day. So think about that. God is angry every day, whether because of us or just because of the world. Our holy and righteous God is indignant every day. So let that sink in with you a little bit this morning. And yet, he is righteous in his anger. So now bring up the table, please. Okay, so this is a table of God's anger versus man's anger. Okay, so we see God's righteous anger. Okay, the cause of that is against what angers God. But for man's unrighteous anger, it's against what frustrates us, right? The speed of God's anger is slow, while ours is quick. And there's even different goals. The goal of God's righteous anger is restoration of the person he's angry at. While for us, it's destruction, right? God's righteous anger is expressed in words like confront, admonish, warn. For our anger, condemn, accuse, threaten, right? And in the end, God's righteous anger is satisfied in and by Jesus, while our unrighteous anger, if we persist in it, right, if we don't repent of it, it will consume us. Okay? So that's the difference between God's righteous anger and our unrighteous anger. We can know for sure that our anger or indignation is righteous when it is aligned with God's anger, when it is directed at what angers God when affronted by sin. Good examples would be when we get angry toward child abuse, pornography, racism, injustice, homosexual activity, abortion, okay, and things like that. It is true that it is very difficult for you and me to be righteously angry because our anger is so often petty, whiny, merciless, argumentative, willful, and unfair. We know from both God's warnings against it and our own experiences with it, that our anger is often appalling and can lead us to our ruin. So, we try to stay far away from angers, so much so that all forms of anger seem wrong to us. But not only is this not true, we must be careful that our own healthy fear of unrighteous anger does not end up actually stunting our spiritual growth, right? By hindering the process of properly nurturing righteous anger. That is because righteous anger makes us like God, who is righteously angry. And righteous anger motivates us to act righteously in the face of unrighteousness. Just this last week, if you've been paying attention to the news, there was a violent brawl in Cincinnati, Ohio, in which a man and a woman were brutally kicked and punched, right, by an angry mob. But what is truly deplorable about this incident is that out of all those people who were there, only one person bothered to call 911. Right? In the face of all that unrighteous anger that's going on, only one person was willing to say, oh, I better call somebody. Let alone actually trying to save them, but at least to call 911. That is the kind of society we're living in. And so I believe we must learn to be righteously angry so that we can act on behalf of those who need our protection and on behalf of the gospel and the truth. To be clear, I am not advocating for us to be quick to anger or to be unrighteously angry. No. You better check yourself before you wreck yourself. Right? However, I am exhorting you and me that we must be mature enough to be able to tell the difference between righteous anger and unrighteous anger, and then be righteously angry when the situation calls for it. Otherwise, we can become spiritual cowards who fail to stand up for what is right. The situation with the Galatians, right, and how they were responding to these Judaizers called for Paul's righteous anger. And so we see Paul using provocative language here to shake these fickle Galatians spiritually awake and to draw them back from the utter senselessness of pursuing legalism to the sound wisdom of putting their trust in Christ's redemption. And so it is my prayer, as we ask the Lord to speak to us from our text this morning, that you and I will recognize the senselessness of seeking in legalism the righteousness of God that only faith in Christ offers, and that we will gratefully embrace what God has provided for you and me through our faith. Amen? Amen. And so in our text, what we see is Paul giving his critique of the senselessness of legalism. And here is his first critique, critique number one, the foolishness of legalism. That's your first fill-in. Foolishness of legalism. So please read with me out loud together, Galatians 3, 1 to 5, okay? Here we go. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? So from the get-go, Paul does not mince any words here, does he? All right, and so he calls out these believers in Galatia for being foolish. The word translated foolish literally meant mindless, irrational, or illogical, but later came to mean foolish, senseless, unwise, or lacking in judgment or understanding. Some Bible commentators highlight their folly by translating verse 1 as, Galatians, you idiots, or you stupid Galatians. But the sense here is not that these Galatians were naturally stupid, but that they were failing to exercise their power to think. So it was not a matter of their lack of ability, but their lack of will. And it spoke less of the quality of their minds and more of their attitude of heart. They deserve to be called out because they were not holding on to what they had already been taught when they first heard the gospel from Paul. In other words, they should have known better. What sounds to us like name-calling was actually a heartfelt rebuke of a people Paul loved dearly and wanted to set right. The Galatians were being so foolish because, as Paul says, they had been bewitched. Somehow, they had allowed themselves to fall under the spell, the hypnotic effect of the Judaizers. Now, clearly, Paul is not using the word literally, right? As though these false teachers had used some magical incantation, like a confundus charm, confundo in Harry Potter, okay, to confuse and enthrall his Galatian converts. But the Judaizers did lead them astray by beguiling their minds with lies, with just enough truth sprinkled in there, so that they will believe that they're hearing the truth. Okay? They weren't teaching that salvation was not by faith in Christ. They just wanted the Galatians to add works of the law to their faith to be saved. Gospel plus X. And it is the nature of temptation to short-circuit our brain and debilitate our will, right? So that we'll act against our values, beliefs, and commitments to disobey God, and then to lure us away from what is right and good, ultimately resulting in death, all the while disguised as something desirable and appealing. Bring up the next picture. Aw, children grow up with teddy bears and often figure that because the toys are cuddly, the real things might be also. In 1987, an 11-year-old boy named Juan Perez and two of his buddies scaled a fence at the Prospect Park Zoo in Brooklyn and then sneaked into the polar bear enclosure. Sadly, two polar bears, startled awake by what they thought were intruders, mauled and killed Juan, while the other boys were able to escape. According to Henry Stern, the city's parks commissioner, it took four police officers, 20 blasts from 12-gauge shotguns, and six bullets from a 38-caliber revolver to bring down both animals, which stood 8 feet tall and weighed more than 900 pounds each. Like those cute little white bears on Coca-Cola cans? False doctrine can appear attractive, even refreshing to us, but they kill the soul and rob us of eternal life and can be just as difficult to bring down. And so if we're not careful, lying words have the power to bewitch. To Paul, it was foolish to pursue legalism because legalism goes against the Galatians' own eyewitness testimony. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 again here, right? And look at the words I've highlighted for you. Instead of being foolish, Paul, in effect here, asked the Galatians to put on their thinking caps by reminding them of what they themselves saw and heard when they received the gospel from Paul in the first place. And so Paul is telling them, don't you remember? You were there. Think. What these Galatian believers saw and heard was the apostle publicly portraying Jesus Christ as crucified. Bring up the next picture, please. The word translated publicly portray has the idea of holding up a sign or a placard. Okay? And so in the gospel, that's what Paul was doing. So clear and vivid had been Paul's presentation of this crucified Christ that it was practically in their faces. So there was no way of misunderstanding or mistaking his message. And he was not proclaiming this gospel in some dark alleyway or in an abandoned field, but in the public square out in the open. You see, the crucifixion is at the heart of Paul's understanding about Jesus. And the phrase, Christ crucified, not only summarizes concisely the decisive event in human history, but wholly embodies the content of the true gospel. It was by his death on the cross that Christ paid for our sins and reconciled us to a holy and just God. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, said this, quote, "There is then, it is safe to say, no Christianity without the cross. If the cross is not central to our religion, ours is not the religion of Jesus." And so if you take the cross out of Christianity, you don't have Christianity. Okay? To understand that was to understand that no keeping of the law was necessary for salvation. Alongside the cross, it becomes clear that no human activity can achieve merit in God's sight. For the Judaizers, the death of Jesus on the cross was reduced to an unfortunate tragedy, a useless death. But for Paul, it was the beating heart of his faith. If only the Galatians had kept their eyes on that placard, they would not have fallen for the lies of the Judaizers. Show the next pic, please. For those of you who have made the drive up the 5 freeway, you might recognize that this is a sign where the 5 and the 99 split, okay, after you go through the Grapevine and down the hill, right? When I was finally able to get a car, that was about sophomore year in college, right, I would drive myself up to Berkeley to attend school. But the first time I made that drive, I must have been distracted because I missed that sign on the right. And it wasn't until I arrived in Bakersfield that I realized that I'd taken the wrong freeway. Right? Because we didn't have GPS back then, right? We had a Thompson guy tucked underneath my seat, and that was it. Okay? I just aged myself, and so some of you know what I'm talking about. But think how foolish I must have felt, right, having to cut across the 58 Stockwell Highway there to get myself back on the 5 so I can continue up north. In the same way, the Galatians had foolishly missed the sign Paul had put up, showing them the right way, right? And so they went and followed the wrong sign, except that they were way past Bakersfield and they didn't recognize that they had gone the wrong way. To Paul, it was also foolish to pursue legalism because legalism goes against the Galatians' own personal experience. If you look at verses 1 through 5 kind of as a whole, okay, you'll see this comparison that Paul is making. Again, I've highlighted them for you. And so Paul sets up a dichotomy between the works of the law and hearing with truth. And these are two mutually exclusive things, so that to espouse the one is to reject the other, or vice versa. Only one of these things allowed them to receive the Spirit, and only one of these things allowed them to see God work miraculously in their lives. And their own personal experience was able to tell them which one. It was faith, not works. They received the Holy Spirit while Paul was ministering to them the first time. They received the Spirit when they believed in Jesus Christ and surrendered themselves to him. And they experienced miracles when they heard with faith. And all this took place before they learned about legalistic stipulations from the Judaizers. And they received no additional spiritual benefit when they accepted the Judaizers' false message. So they should have known. Their own experience should have told them. All the Galatians ended up doing was adding to the futility of legalism. Having begun by putting their trust in the Spirit, who was able to complete the work of sanctification in their lives, right, when they received Paul's gospel with faith, they were now putting their trust in their flesh, which could do nothing for them spiritually, when they follow the false gospel of the Judaizers to keep the law. Not only that, to go the way of legalism now would only serve to make all the things that the Galatians had gone through, even the persecutions they endured for the sake of their faith, right, in Christ. It made all of that meaningless. So why continue in something that won't get you what you need and make useless what you paid for it? That is what Paul is telling these Galatians. So having begun with the Spirit, are you now going to let it be completed in your flesh? So that's critique number one, okay? Paul's critique number two, framework of Abraham. Framework of Abraham. Let's read verses 6 through 9 again together as a family. Okay, here we go. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. If Paul had appealed earlier to the Galatians' eyewitness testimony and personal experience, he is now appealing to the scripture to show them how senseless legalism is to go against God's original program. We can see that Paul quotes two Old Testament passages here. Genesis 15:6 in verse 6, and Genesis 12:3 in verse 8. And by doing that, Paul is establishing two important principles, okay, through these texts. The first is justification by faith. The righteousness, right, the righteous is not something we earn by doing, but something credited to us by believing God. That's justification by faith. The second is that this gospel of justification by faith actually precedes the law, since this gospel of blessing to all the nations was given to Abraham before the law was given to Moses. Does that make sense? Now, the scripture alone should be authoritative enough, but just in case it wasn't, Paul appeals to two other sources of authority here to convince these Gentile converts charmed by the idea of keeping Jewish laws. First, okay, was Abraham. As the founding father of the Jewish people and the first to establish a covenant relationship with God, Abraham was most revered by the Jews, rivaled only by Moses and David. Right? So Genesis 12, 1-3, God tells us how great Abraham is. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And so God himself promised that Abraham would be great. And he was. But if we look at John chapter 8, verse 53, even the Pharisees make their argument against Jesus, by the way, okay, using this authority of Abraham. And so this is what they say there. "Surely you, Jesus, are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Remember, Jesus was claiming that he would come back alive, right? That he's the living Lord. And so they're using the greatness of Abraham as a counter-argument against Jesus. Okay, how foolish is that? We'll see in a minute. The second here, right, source of authority, is the principle of precedence. And so Jews place strong emphasis on precedence, often holding what comes before in higher esteem and value than what comes after. So for example, that's how we get the principle of primogeniture, okay, the authority of the firstborn, Deuteronomy 21:17. "But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn." Okay? And so the reason why the firstborn is to be honored is that he came first. Right? He was the first sign of his father's virility, his manhood. Right? And as such, he deserves extra honor. In 1 Kings 19:4, Elijah said this. Okay? But he himself, Elijah, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. He was pretty discouraged at this point. And said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." So in his time of disappointment and humility, he was acknowledging, my ancestors were better than me. Why? Because they came before me. Now let's go to John chapter 8, verse 58. Okay, remember in 53, remember what the Pharisees said? This is now Jesus' response. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, don't get me wrong. The main point of that text is I am, okay? But lay that aside just for a minute. Focus on what I highlighted for you, okay? As part of his argument, Jesus, again, uses the principle of precedence to argue against the Pharisees. Oh, you think Abraham is so great because he came before me? Guess what? I came before Abraham. That's why I'm greater. So that's the principle of precedence, okay? Question for you and me this morning. What are the things you hold in your life in high esteem or as authoritative apart from the Bible? Is the Word of God your only source of authority for life and doctrine, or is there something else? If you're looking to tradition, church authority, a charismatic leader, logic and reason, or life experience, right, to dictate what you believe and how you act, then you are denying the authority of Scripture, undermining its sufficiency, and exposing yourself to the risk of false teaching and deception. Because all those other human sources of authority, they're fallible. Okay? They're fallible as arbiters of truth and unreliable as sources of doctrinal or moral guidance. What and who is a source of authority in your life? And if you're a believer, our only source of authority is Jesus and his word. That's it. No more, no less. Unlike the Jews, who esteemed Abraham for his virtues and his act of obedience. In fact, many Jewish rabbis, such as Judah the Prince, who was a second century rabbi, they believed that the greatness of Abraham lay in keeping the Mosaic law before it was even written. I don't know how that's going to take place, but that's what they believe. Paul, on the other hand, honors Abraham for being the very first model of faith for the Jewish people. And so Paul calls Abraham the believer here, right? And he mentions him 9 times in this short letter, okay? So Abraham is very special to Paul. But not as a paragon of works, but as a model of faith. Romans 4:16, Paul says this. "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all." And the writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 11, verse 8. "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." And then verse 17 of Hebrews 11. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son." By faith. Abraham is a model of faith. Okay? Not works of the law, but faith. And so this framework of the system of salvation God had established with Abraham was one of justification by faith, not works of the law. Because only through faith can Gentiles be included in the blessings of Abraham along with the Jews. And so Paul talks more about this idea of Gentiles being grafted in, okay, with the Jews in Romans chapter 11, verses 17 to 24. So if you want to read more on that. So there's these two pathways Paul is talking about for the Gentiles, okay? Pathway number one was Gentiles rely on faith, which leads to justification, which leads to blessings of Abraham, which leads to the Holy Spirit, which leads to eternal life. Okay, so that's one pathway. The other pathway is Gentiles rely on the works of the law, which leads to curse, which leads to God's wrath, which leads to eternal death. Those are the two pathways. Okay? And now Paul is going to spend the rest of these verses expanding on these two possible pathways in God's framework of salvation. Okay? Starting with the second one, and then he'll deal with the first one. So then let's go to now critique number three, which is the failure of the law. Failure of the law. Let's read verses 10 to 12 out loud together once again. Okay, join me here. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. So the problem with the works of the law was that it could not and did not achieve what the Jews thought it would do for them. The Jews believed that by keeping the law, they would be made righteous, becoming acceptable to God for having satisfied his requirements. This meant that they had a claim on God, on his protection, provision, and favor, and the right to be called God's people. Okay? And that's why they felt superior to the Gentiles, because they kept the law. They had a claim on God. But what they failed to understand is that if we try to merit our own righteousness before God through the law, then we must keep all the commandments, all of them perfectly, all of the time. To make this point, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 27, 26, okay? Which means God had already told the Jews in the law they would not be able to keep the law. He already told that to them. And they should have been able to reach the same conclusion Paul had from reading the same scripture. But they didn't. But James did, because in James chapter 2, verse 10, it says this. For whoever keeps the whole law, right, and yet stumbles on one point, he has become guilty of all. So dear friends, if you're going to try to earn God's favor by keeping the law, right, then you have to keep every single one of them perfectly all the time. Now, I don't know about you, but I've already failed. I've failed so many times because I've lied, right? I have sinned before God. So by the law, I'm cooked. I'm done. So pathway number two, I need another pathway, Lord. I need another way to go. The irony here is that Deuteronomy 27:26 is the last one of all the curses that God had pronounced to the Jews should they fail to keep the law. Right, but he did that as part of an object lesson in which he made half the people of Israel physically stand on a mountain, Mount Ebal. Right, The other half was on Mount Gerizim, but on Mount Ebal. Just so they wouldn't forget it. Right? Think about that. Like, God made you climb a mountain, get up there, hike up there, right? And you're claiming, proclaiming what God has told you. And this was the last of all the curses that God had pronounced. However, because sinful humans, by the very nature of their brokenness, cannot keep all of the law perfectly all the time, so the law can only lead to being cursed for anyone who tries to be justified through it. And that is the failure of the law. It does not lead to our salvation. It leads to our curse. There was once a young girl who won 4 free goldfish at her school carnival. So her father went to the local pet shop on a Saturday morning to buy an aquarium. The first few he found ranged in price from $40 to $70, right? And then he saw it right in the aisle, okay? There was a discarded 10-gallon display tank complete with gravel and filter for a mere $5. Sold. All right, he took that thing home. Now, of course, it was nasty and dirty, but the savings made the 2 hours of cleanup a breeze. The 4 new fish looked great in their new home, at least for the first day. But by Sunday, one had died. Well, too bad, but there's still 3, right? However, Monday morning revealed a second casualty, and then by Monday night, a 3rd goldfish went belly up. So to figure out what had gone wrong, the father sought out an expert, okay, a member of his church, who had a 30-gallon tank and lots of fish. And it didn't take him long to discover the problem. The little girl's father had washed a tank with soap, an absolute no-no when you're raising fish. And so his ignorant efforts had destroyed the very lives he was trying to protect. Like this father, the ignorant Jews had been seeking to be justified by applying the killer soap of the law to clean the aquarium of their lives, not realizing that it's an absolute no-no, succeeding in only destroying the very lives that they were trying to protect. And like the soap, the law did not accomplish what they thought it did, because they thought it led to life, but it leads to death. Yet, the failure of the law is not in the law itself, because the law is from God, and so the law is infallible. But it fails in this case because the people trying to keep it were flawed themselves, and because it was being used for a purpose for which it was never intended. The law was never intended to grant justification. That was meant for faith, since the righteous man shall live by faith, as it says in Habakkuk 2:4, that's quoted here. Moreover, you cannot work the law and live by faith at the same time as the Judaizers were trying to get these Galatians to do, because, Paul says, the law is not of faith. And so you must ride or die. If you try to live by works of the law, you'll live or die by the works of the law. And likewise, if you try to live by faith, you'll live or die by the faith. Except, Paul is saying, if you try to live by works of the law, you will die. But if you live by faith, you will live. Okay? You will live by faith. Ultimately, legalism is senseless because it goes against reason by putting those who live by it on a pathway that only leads to failure. So that's critique number 3. Finally, critique number 4. The feet of Christ's redemption. Feet of Christ's redemption. Let's read verses 13 and 14 together out loud. Last 2 verses. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. In these two verses, Paul outlines the good news of the gospel. The bad news is that all who try to keep the law are cursed, because no one can keep the law. But the good news is that Christ redeemed all who put their faith in him from the curse of the law by paying the penalty for that curse on our behalf, thus becoming a curse for us. Jesus became a curse for us by hanging on a tree, as it says in Deuteronomy 21, 23, right? Jesus died on a cross. He hung on a tree. Through Christ's redeeming death on the cross, it is now possible for Jews and Gentiles alike to receive by faith the blessing of Abraham, the paragon of faith, which includes the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. On the cross, our wonderful Lord and Savior took upon himself the full weight of our sin's curse, which was the full measure of God's terrible wrath. Isaiah 53, 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Or how about 2 Corinthians 5, 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Family, please listen to me. Besides the excruciating physical pain of the scourging, the crown of thorns, the nailing on the cross, the contortion of the body leading to asphyxiation, and the blood loss and fatigue, Jesus suffered profound emotional anguish from mockery and humiliation and betrayal and abandonment. But most of all, Christ suffered extreme spiritual agony from having to bear the full brunt of God's wrath and judgment that all our sins deserved, and from becoming separated from God and losing the intimate love and fellowship he had enjoyed with his Father since eternity past. That's what happened on the cross. And it made Jesus sweat blood in the garden and cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is what we deserved. Me, I deserve that. But Jesus took that in my place. And if all that is what the Lord was willing to undergo to redeem sinners like me and you, how could the Galatian believers, even for a moment, take their eyes off their gracious Savior by entertaining the false gospel of these Judaizers? How could they do that? And so maybe they need to hear what Hebrews 12:2 is telling you and me this morning, okay? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, not works, our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God, which is where he is today, this morning, hearing us, here with us. And so legalism is senseless because it goes against human decency by selfishly denying what Christ has achieved for us at such a cost. So is legalism senseless? Is legalism stupid? Is it idiotic? Then let us not be foolish. Let us not be idiotic. Let us be wise and grateful. Amen? Amen. Let's end with some application. First, beloved, let's live by the Spirit. The same question Paul put to the Galatians applies to us, okay? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And so I want you to go back and think about when you were saved. Just kind of go back. When you were saved. When you were saved, did you bring before God a list of all your accomplishments like the Pharisee did? Or did you come before God with a humble heart, broken over your sin, like the tax collector did, because the Holy Spirit had convicted you? Right? So then, if you then began by the Spirit, are you still living your daily life today on the same basis by which you were saved? As the Spirit shows you and me this morning, let's repent from anything we're doing to earn God's favor, rather than simply enjoying God's favor while saying, "Thank you, Lord," because of what Jesus has already done for us. He's done it. He said, "Tetelestai," it's finished. We just have to receive it by faith and in gratitude and love, worship Him for it. Because you see, our relationship with God is not a transactional one in which God blesses us because we keep rules and regulations to meet His requirements. Our relationship is one of love and joy, grace and mercy, in which we enjoy God as our Heavenly Father, and the Spirit empowers us to please Him through our obedience. It is a relationship of love, not a religion of rules keeping. Our faith in Christ, okay? If you don't understand this morning what it means to live by the Spirit because you have not received Christ as your Lord and Savior, then may I appeal to you this morning. Please, repent from your sins, ask God for forgiveness, and put your faith in Jesus. Just say yes, Lord, and receive Him into your heart and life. Because from the moment you believe from the heart, the Holy Spirit will come to live inside you to give you the strength to no longer sin and make you more and more like Jesus. And second, I want you to spend this whole week meditating on and thanking God for the fact that you already have God's blessing. If you're in Christ, then you're already blessed. Okay? God loves you so much, and He is for you, not against you. God is not up in heaven with His arms crossed, just waiting for you to mess up so He can just come down and smack you upside the head. And I am not up here to do that either. But what I am up here is to appeal to you, to ask you, to challenge you, to teach you, to pray for you, and model for you a life of faith, because believe me, I am not justified before God by my works. If that were the case, I'm dead, but I'm alive in Him, in Jesus. So let's live a life that reflects that gospel of justification by faith and not works. Amen? Amen. Amen. I love you. God bless you. Let's pray.